During the early 20th century along the New England coastline, there were a number of shipwrecks. People drowned, lives were lost, and there was a growing concern. How do we solve this problem? There's a local village there in the New England area that decided how they would solve the problem. They decided to build a life-saving station. They got volunteers. They built a shack. Donations poured in for the equipment that they were to need and to serve the purposes. Now, once other villages found out about this particular life-saving station and the shack that had been built, they realized that they were, again, very successful with it, and they followed suit. All of these life-saving shacks became extremely successful, and as the rescues from these shipwrecks would continue, there were increased donations that began to come into these life-saving stations. These rescue stations, again, decided that they would expand their facilities. And so these life-saving stations ended up adding beds and couches and chairs and even heating stoves to these life-saving stations. These rescue stations morphed into country clubs. These country clubs were complete with tennis courts and golf courses. Now, as time went on, that gave way to bigger and better rescue stations with all of these various amenities. And as these rescue stations morphed into these country clubs, they became bigger and better, and it created this exclusivity, and hence they ended up having country club membership fees. And today in 2019, if you go to the coastline from Maine to Massachusetts, you will see that coastline dotted with these exclusive country clubs that all started or all grew out of those original rescue stations. Now, that is a story from author Arnold Cook's book entitled Historical Drift. And in his book, he talks from the standpoint of a premise showing how a church's demise can be started back to drift and forgetting the original mission and purpose that they were formed for. Let's begin here by turning to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and again, I realize that we probably all have certain verses of the Bible or certain books of the Bible that we might go to, and certain verses that we read that stick in our mind. And here in Judges chapter 2, there's a passage of Scripture that I tend to go back to a lot, especially probably in the last, couple decades. Judges chapter 2, and I'll explain why here in a moment. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. It says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So here were people that, again, had been delivered from Egypt. They had come through the Red Sea. They had come through, again, much of these things that had happened. They had come into the promised land. And the statement is made that we now move to a generation that is probably in the neighborhood of the third generation after Moses. If we assume from the ages that somewhere along the way, if we can use it from the standpoint that Moses maybe being the first generation, Joshua second, that here we're coming into a third generation of people. Notice verse 8, "Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old." And so again, it tells us that they buried him. Pick it up in verse 10. "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." Notice carefully what is being stated here. A generation came up. This is not, again, a generation that did not know, but for some reason here, it's recorded that they did not understand God or what he had done for Israel when Israel had been delivered from Egypt, when they had gone through the crossing of the Red Sea, when they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Here we find an example of a third generation after the crossing of the Red Sea, and what we experience here, and what's based upon what we're reading here in verses 10, 11, and 12, is much of what I just showed you, typology from what Arnold Cook was talking about in terms of historical drift. In this case, it took essentially the third generation to move away from God. Historical drift, I would submit to you, can occur with any one of a number of things within the church. For example, I have talked to some second and third members of the church down through the time that I can think back in the last two decades, and their explanation of fasting and why they fast. And their explanation was that they were fasting in order to get something. Now, remember, I'm not talking about someone who's new in the church that doesn't understand what fasting is. I'm talking about somebody who is a second and third generation. Or another example of someone understanding and realizing and expressing the need, as again, I was counseling with them of a particular problem that they had, and they were searching for the answers. And I said, you need to take a day in which you can fast and beseech God. And their response was, oh, I'm just too busy to fast. And I said, you've already given me the answer to your problem. You've indicated that you're too busy. You've crowded God out of your life. But it told me again, based upon these other individuals and these stories that they told me, or the interaction that I had with him in conversation, that they didn't have a clear understanding of what fasting truly is. In 25 days from today, we will be keeping the Day of Atonement. It is a day that we may not physically look forward to, because again, we are fasting. My favorite expression growing up is, why do they call it a fast day? Because it's the slowest day of the year. It's the slowest day of the year. But if we come to understand why we are fasting, if we come to understand or we fail to realize why we're fasting on atonement, we are failing to incorporate one of the five spiritual disciplines in terms of fasting into our lives. Now, again, my hope is that as I deliver this sermon today, there is relevance with regards to the Day of Atonement that is coming up, but something more than that, just getting us ready for the Day of Atonement, which is fast approaching, also an understanding and a realization of why one would fast during the year, which I hope that we are doing. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Afflicting Your Soul. That is the command that is given to us, to afflict our soul. What does it mean to afflict your soul? And why on the Day of Atonement? Why on the Day of Atonement? Why aren't we afflicting our soul on the Feast of Trumpets, on the Days of Unleavened Bread? Why don't we pick a day during the Feast of Tabernacles and afflict our soul? But why on the Day of Atonement? Is there a wrong way to fast and a right way to fast? Well, I thought fasting was fasting. We just do without bread and water. Is fasting a tool to bend God's will to fit our desires? These are all questions that we hope that will be answered again in this message. Understanding what fasting is and what it is not will, I believe, help us in our preparation for the Day of Atonement. And again, as I have been progressing here, you will understand and realize that I'm trying to help us progress, getting ready for the Feast of Trumpets, getting ready now for the Day of Atonement, and again, we'll address in the next couple of weeks the Feast of Tabernacles. But understanding what fasting is will help us during this Day of Atonement, and I would submit to you throughout the year for all of the days that we take in terms of the fasting. Because again, fasting is a tremendous tool for spiritual growth. But if we don't understand what fasting is, then it's nothing more than a 24-hour weight loss program. It's better than Jenny Craig because it doesn't cost us anything. if we understand what fasting is. If we don't, then we come back to understand that it really isn't benefiting us the way that truly it was designed to benefit us. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and notice verse 29. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. Here we break into just one particular verse with regards to the scapegoat being released into the wilderness. Again, the two goats, the one that is, the lots are cast, and one is sacrificed. One, again, has the sins of Israel that was put upon it during Old Testament times, and it is sent out into the wilderness. But notice what is stated here, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. He says, "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month," again, Day of Atonement, "you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." So here we find the word afflict that is given. Afflict your souls. What does that mean? If you go into the Hebrew, and again, Strong's Concordance will tell you that this Hebrew word afflict means humbled. It means humbled. We'll get a little bit further into that a little bit later in the message. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. Let's go back some how many years after the fact of, again, the understanding of the Day of Atonement for the Israelites, but we go to Acts chapter 27, and there's a statement that is made. Here we find a statement that is made by Paul. It is recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, and again, it's important from an understanding and a realization of the fact that the holy days that were kept, that we find in the Old Testament, were again not done away with after Christ's death. Again, as is much the popular belief in mainstream Christianity today. Acts chapter 27, and notice the statement in verse 9. He says, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them." Now, I'm using a New King James Bible. If you have a New King James, you will see that the word fast is capitalized. I do not believe this was just some fast day that Paul had chosen, that the fast was over. He is specifically speaking of, we would have to be led to believe here as the fast, it is the Day of Atonement. Now, let's think about this from the standpoint of fasting. We know and we understand full well when we are fasting that we do not feel physically well at 23 and a half hours into the fast. If you do, come talk to me. I don't know how you do it. You probably don't drink coffee. That's probably the first thing that you don't do. I've had people through the years give me their explanations of what they do. I had one lady years and years and years ago tell me, "Oh, all you need to do is for your dinner, you don't need to have anything but just a big bowl of fruit, and all that water in the fruit will take care of you, and you'll be fine until the next day." No, that will not work. I tried that one time, and it just does not work. My point being here is that when we are at that point of 23 and a half hours, or for that matter, earlier on in the fast, as the body, again, is adjusting to the fact that it is not getting food and water, there's a knowledge and an understanding that we are very humble at that point. There's not a whole lot of pride going on. As your head is throbbing, as your eyeballs are out to here because you haven't had your caffeine, you're in pain. You're not going, "How great am I? How great am I?" In fact, it's probably the opposite. You're probably going, "Oh, woe is me. When will this end? When will I die?" This is, again, all part of the process. It is a fuzzy head. There is weakness. We are emptying ourselves as we come before God. We're emptying ourselves as we come before God. That's on the Day of Atonement, that also throughout the year when we are applying the spiritual discipline of fasting. Keep in mind that, again, we have certain spiritual disciplines that we understand. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation to be the top four that I would speak to. But this one of fasting is one that is specifically, again, I would submit to you, not used as much as it should. But again, understanding what we do when we fast helps us when we are afflicting ourselves, understand that it helps us to really appreciate what we are trying to do on the Day of Atonement. Again, one of the reasons why I'm giving this particular sermon today rather than on the Day of Atonement is I often know what happens when I get up here at 1:30 on Atonement and I'm delivering a sermon on fasting. You're all like, Maybe you're a great note taker throughout the rest of the year. Your notes start, sermon, John Pinelli, and it just goes down like that. Right? I know because I've been there. It's the way that it is. My point is the physical body is laboring. So there's this fuzzy headedness. There's this weakness. We are emptying ourselves physically before our God. Notice over in James chapter 4. Let's go over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, notice in verse 7, James chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here we find a statement by James speaking specifically about humbling ourselves before God. It tells us that God resists the proud. In verse 6, it tells us that he resists the proud. Now, resist means to stand in opposition against, in the Greek here. So we can say with words that we oppose and we stand against Satan, that we stand against evil. We can say that with our words. But when we afflict ourselves, when we empty ourselves, we are showing by our actions the level of humility that we are willing to go to for God. People can talk the talk. Oh, look how humble I am. Faux humility, as I sometimes refer to it. They have to tell you how humble they are. Well, that's not humility. That is pride dressed up as humility. Crack the seal, baby. You got nothing but pride underneath there. So again, there's an understanding and a realization of what we're doing. When we are emptying ourselves, we're showing our actions, and we are showing the level of humility that we're willing to go to for God. Let's go back and review just for a moment some of Jesus Christ's teachings with regards to fasting. Notice first of all here in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Prayer is one of those things that, you know, essentially we look at it from the standpoint that I don't want to necessarily say it's easy. Sometimes, again, when you get into a discipline and a routine of praying, it is easy from that standpoint to set aside a specific time. Now, again, I think over a period of time, people become more adept at praying for a longer period of time. You can think about the first time you started praying, and perhaps it was a very quick prayer. Now you come to a point where you're praying much longer in terms of the prayer that you might have. Maybe you're praying more frequently throughout the day. I find that as I go longer, longer, and longer, that I find that through the years, I tend to pray more than just the once or twice a day. It's happening more and more. You get notification from somebody, email, or somebody texts you, or somebody calls you, and so you simply drop to your knees and you offer a prayer. So from that particular standpoint, when it comes to certain disciplines, prayer being one of them, I would simply say that it's somewhat easier than the one that we don't necessarily want to go to, which is fasting. Bible study, we can say, oh yeah, I can break open the Bible and I can read a couple chapters. Meditation, I can sit there and think, well yeah, I don't have to do anything but just sit there and let my mind wander for a while. Well, that's not true meditation. You meditate and think about God and His Word and His way of life. But when it comes to fasting, that particular discipline takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort to say, okay, I'm going to set aside the following day. I'll set aside the following day in terms of fasting. Notice Matthew chapter 6. Notice what Jesus Christ said here as he was teaching the disciples. Beginning in verse 16, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. Again, this is this humility wrapped in, or pride wrapped in humility. Look how righteous we are. We're fasting. For they disfigure their faces that may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They would actually put this white makeup on their face to appear more pale in appearance. wanting to be seen of men. You know, when I'm fasting, I don't want to be seen of men. I don't want to talk to you because my breath stinks. You know? David told me, you kind of go, how are you? Yeah, I'm fine. How are you? Yeah, yeah, yeah. But here we're, again, the hypocrites, they would fast and they wanted to disfigure themselves. They wanted everybody to see them. There was no humility there. Remember what I said? It was pride that was wrapped up in this faux humility. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So again, an understanding and realization that fasting, when we end up fasting, obviously everybody knows on the Day of Atonement we're fasting, but at other times of the year when we're fasting that people don't know, maybe our spouses know. You know, I let my wife know, you know, a couple days before I'm going to be fasting on such and such a day because she always brings me up a cup of coffee in the morning. Don't bring me up a cup of coffee on this particular day. I'm fasting. I will be very upset with you on my day of fasting if you bring me a cup of coffee. So again, you come to understand and realize what we're saying here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Here we find the story of Jesus Christ as he was again led in the wilderness to be tried or tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Again, one of those big understatements in the Bible, right? Black and white. Fast 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. You think? Maybe? Thanks, Matthew. I think he was probably ravenous at that particular point. So we come to understand here that the ultimate trial that would come at him was three different points or three different components of temptation. How did Jesus Christ start this whole process? Through fasting. Through fasting. Again, trials, temptations, no matter how small, are tests of our character. They're designed to determine where the heart of the individual is at. So here we see, again, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, going through 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by the devil. And what did he do? He fasted before he went into that particular moment in time. Let's take a look at one other example here. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We find another aspect of fasting. Mark chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 18, he said, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So here we have a situation in which the statement is made, well, how come they're fasting, but you and your disciples, Christ, are not fasting? Verse 19, Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. We fast to draw close to God. Here he's making a statement saying, I'm here right now, they're close to me. They don't need to fast to be close to me, I'm right here. He says, the time will come, death, crucifixion, resurrection, that they will then fast. So again, we have, again, just encapsulated three points here where Christ teaches about fasting. Let's go to Acts chapter 13 here just for a moment. Let's take a look at the New Testament church and a couple of examples with regards to fasting. Acts chapter 13. We're going to take a look at two examples here, very close together. Acts chapter 13, we find in Acts chapter 13 that this is the first evangelistic or missionary trip, as sometimes is recorded in the Bible, that Paul and Barnabas are going to take. So they're getting ready to go on this particular trip. What ended up happening before this particular point in time? Notice Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, all of them that are listed there that were brought up, it says there in the latter half, with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, as they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So we have an example here where Paul and Barnabas are the two individuals. It was an evangelistic campaign is the term that I prefer to use. Missionary has feeling of Mormons. I don't care for that. Having lived in Salt Lake, it's a personal thing. So I tend to think of it more as an evangelistic campaign. You know, years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, we had we referred to them as the campaigns America Speaks or America Listens. I can't remember which one it was. Hopefully, yeah, America Listens, whatever. I don't know. It was GTA did it years ago. So this was Paul and Barnabas speak and, you know, Asia Minor listens, something like that. So this was a campaign they were going. My point here is that's less important than what did they do? They fasted, they had a determination, an important decision was needed to be made, and fasting was involved with it. There's a point of understanding there where they did not have the ability of and by themselves. They did not claim for a moment to believe that they knew, and so they were seeking God's help in terms of beseeching Him through fasting and prayer to determine what it was, what was the will of God with regards to who should be sent on this particular journey. Let's look at one other aspect here, Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, there was an important decision that had to be made. We find a statement that is made here in verse 22. It's the one that we're all familiar with, right? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, Acts 14, verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So again, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, it says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in which they had believed. So we find an important decision had to be made. Prayer was involved, but it was not prayer alone. It was prayer along with fasting. Let's transition here for a moment and ask the question, does God take action when we pray and when we fast? In other words, is this just a discipline that we go through for the sake of the discipline? Well, let's take a look at some examples. And again, these are familiar examples, but let's review them here for a moment. Let's go, first of all, over to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. As I've said before, I get so used to using my online Bible, I don't necessarily turn in the Bible, so I'm sitting there going, Ezra, I'm going, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra. Okay, yeah, so I'm talking as I'm flipping the pages here. I feel Bible illiterate at that point. It's like, you don't even know where Ezra is, you dummy, and you're just supposed to be speaking to the congregation. Blame it on the computer. It's always a computer. Ezra chapter 8. Here in Ezra chapter 8, we find the children of Israel were headed into a particular dangerous, dangerous area. There are marauders and thieves everywhere. What do you do? What do you do at that particular point? You're surrounded by bad guys. Well, what did Ezra do? Ezra made it clear that they did not need an army for protection. And instead, what he did is he commanded a fast that God would show them the way. Notice Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast. I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones in all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him. So you speak evil to the king, saying, you know, power comes from God. God's going to take care of us. Now I got to go back to the king and say, yeah, can I have some protection, some horses to make it across here? It's like, wait a minute. You just told me a second ago you wanted it this way. Now you tell me you want it this way. Verse 23, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. So again, we have a situation specifically in which you're dealing with a difficult situation. What did Ezra do? Was prayer involved? Yes, but not prayer alone. There had to be a humbling of the people. Ezra would lead that command to the people saying, we need to call a fast here. We need to seek the will of God. We need to see what he wants us to do. We need to seek him and ask him for his direction. Let's take a look at a second example here. Second example we find is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the story that unfolds about, again, Nathan coming before David and explaining this story. Explaining the story, again, of an individual, this poor man who had nothing except this one lamb, and this person comes in and he takes this one person's lamb. And David is enraged by this story that Nathan is telling him. And he says, as the Lord lives there in verse 5, he says, the man who's done this shall surely die. You know, David could be a little rash. Probably the wrong statement to make when Nathan comes back and says, oh, by the way, David, you're the person in the story that I'm talking about here. Oh. As we go down here through chapter 12, we find that, again, the son that David had had when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the child is sick. Notice 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house. This is, again, after everything had transpired and occurred, that Nathan had told him the story, and David understood, or Nathan explained to him, you're this man, and God is going to deal with you if you do not repent. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Difficult situation. Here's the child, a child that you love, a child is sick, and you're pleading with God. And he prayed and he fasted again for some period of time. The indication is from verse 18 that we see that it was on the seventh day that the child died, that David would continue in prayer and fasting for 7 days. David fasted and prayed for the healing of his son. Now, did he get his will? No. It was not David's will, I would presume, at this particular point, that his son would die. But when he fasted and prayed for God for the seven days, God came to the end of that seventh day. He had heard the prayer. He had seen him humbling himself, afflicting his soul. And God's answer was, no. No, David, the child dies. The child dies. God said no, and we see the rest of the story that David accepted that answer from God. Not an easy answer to accept, the loss of a physical life, the loss of your son. But David accepted that particular answer. Notice another example here, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. King Jehoshaphat is faced with a tremendous challenge. He is facing a large invasion of the enemy. What to do? What to do? Well, we find exactly what he ends up doing. Again, Jehoshaphat was one of those interesting individuals. As we go back and read, it tells us that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but he had some things that we come to understand and realize that he did not completely and fully remove the false Baal worship that was taking place. And it came back to bite him. He did not fully remove the sin that was in the land in terms of that false worship. But here he's faced with a challenge. You've got an invading force, a large invasion. What are you going to do? He's fearful. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tells us he was very fearful about this particular situation. I'm in 2 Kings. Let me go to 2 Chronicles to pick up the story. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and let's pick it up here in verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So it wasn't just himself, some of his family, a few other servants. It was everybody. He set this fast throughout the land. Verse 4, so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. What was the end result? We find in verse 17, it tells us, again, the statement that comes, again, from the angel of the Lord, specifically the people. Verse 17 tells us, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. How did that occur? How did that happen? Well, again, as I said, verses 3 and 4 tells us Jehoshaphat used fasting in part as a tool for facing this challenge of an invading army. Now, it required faith. There's no question about that. But that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about this concept and understanding of fasting. Let's move on to another story here we find, and that is in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we are introduced to the household of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, we also find that Peter has this vision. It's the vision that, again, speaks of all of these animals falling from heaven. And again, the concept, the understanding that mainstream Christianity uses today to say that all things are clean that can be eaten, rather than clean and unclean, as we understand and know. This was a vision that Peter was being given, again, by God to show him that Gentiles were going to be coming into the household of God. They were going to become part of the body. And it was going to start at the house of Cornelius. Notice Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Had to be a good regiment if it was Italian. No better regiment than Italian. You Germans may have your sports cars, but let me remind you where Ferrari and Lamborghini are made. Thank you very much. Verse 2, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here was a man who was very, very good and one who feared God with all his household. He prayed, and again, he wanted someone to come to them. Notice, let's pick up the story in verse 30. So Peter ends up arriving. Peter comes after he has had this vision. He arrives at Cornelius' home. Notice carefully the statement here in verses 30 and 31. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting. Not I was praying, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Notice what had preceded Peter's coming. As it states there, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. So the indication from Scripture, if you go back into the account, is that it was not just 4 days ago he fasted, that he had actually been fasting for 4 days. That part of it is less important than the point that I'm trying to drive at, is here was a man who was good, here was a man who wanted someone of God to come to him, a servant of God to come to them, to explain God's way more fully. And what did he do? He used fasting. My point in all of this is that all of these examples show us what God does here and what he does answer when we beseech him during our fast. Now, notice carefully of all those examples. You can go back and review those for yourself. When Ezra wanted to know a way that they needed to go, what did he do? He understood and realized it was not within himself to determine that oven by himself. So they had to beseech God, not just through prayer, but through fasting as well. When David was dealing with the death of his son, his son was so ill. What did he do? He coupled his prayer along with that fasting for the 7 days. When Jehoshaphat was facing that invasion of an army, was it prayer alone? No. It was fasting. Now, again, in every one of these cases, understand and realize that the answer is not necessarily our will, but again, we accept what is coming from God. David's example is prime in that regard. You remember that story? When the servants came, and there, you can almost sense that there's whispering and there's talking going around, and someone says, well, someone's got to tell David that his son is dead. Well, I don't want to do it. You're going to do it. Well, let's draw straws. Let's see who's going to do it. Nobody wanted to tell the father of the son that his son was dead. But remember David's response? He got up, washed himself, washed his face, he sat down, and he ate. They're all sitting there and they're marveling, going, what are you doing? Your son is dead. And David's response is essentially, I fasted and prayed for 7 days. God has spoken. If I grieve anymore, if I continue to pray anymore, is it somehow going to bring him back to life? The answer has been given. I've accepted the will of God. It's going to maybe take some time for him to accept it fully and completely from the standpoint that it's hurtful and it's painful from the physical sense. But David understood. David understood that God had spoken to him and it was his decision. It was his decision. David did not fast, seeking to bend God's will. So what is the type of fasting that truly does please God? What is the type of fasting that truly does please God? Let's go to a passage of Scripture over in Isaiah chapter 58. And let's take some time to go through a passage here. Isaiah chapter 58. Let's pick it up here beginning in verse 3. Again, there's a statement that is being made here as God is speaking, and Isaiah is again prophesying and giving Israel the understanding that they need to have. Notice what he says here. Isaiah chapter 58 beginning in verse 3. He says, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Isaiah is making it clear to Israel that they were attempting to bend the will of God. Deliver us from our trials and these harsh judgments against us. Rather than praying to God as they're fasting and saying, help us to understand where we've gone wrong. What do we need to learn from this particular situation? Their prayer was, just deliver us. We're hurting. It's too painful. We want to be over and done with it. Their attitude was producing an ineffective fast. That's the point that Isaiah is making here that's coming from God. That again, why are you afflicting your souls? This is not a true fast. This is not a fast that's pleasing to me. Bending the will of me to fit your needs. You guys are just going through a 24-hour weight loss program here. That's all you're doing. Because you're trying to bend things to have it your way. You don't understand the full ramifications of what it means to afflict yourself, to humble yourself. Notice verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? By fasting, essentially what we end up doing is what we read here is that we are eliminating this human element of human reasoning rather than godly divine direction. That's why the statement is made there, again, to loose the bonds of wickedness. When we are fasting, we're coming before God and hopefully in prayer we're saying, break these bonds of wickedness as I go through this so that I may know and understand what I need to understand. I'm trapped in human reasoning, human motive, human ideas. Help me understand. Help me understand. So again, we are seeking again to eliminate the human element of human reasoning and seeking godly divine direction. Let me interject here for a moment. Who is the author of wickedness? Well, we know it is Satan. The statement is made there very clearly to loose the bonds of wickedness. It is the bonds of Satan. Who places heavy burdens upon us? Human nature, again, that Satan plays upon. By breaking those yokes, that yoke of bondage that exists, that heavy burden, our fast is breaking this yoke that Satan may have put upon us, sometimes unknowingly. Sometimes someone will ask the question, well, how often should I fast? I remember years ago at Ambassador College, and the question was asked, again, everybody likes to have the sort of, well, how often should I pray? Or how often should I study? How much time should I give in prayer? How much time should I study? How many times should I fast? And I thought the greatest answer that I had, and it's one that I used to this very day, was from an instructor that I had, that it said, when I get to that particular moment where I understand and realize that things are not right, that I am viewing things from the human perspective. Now, that could be a situation where it might be 30 days, 45 days, or whatever, that you may go along. There are times, again, where you may feel after 1 week or 2 weeks, just after you fasted, that things are not in the direction I want them to go. If we feel like those bonds of wickedness are in place, then we need to go back to this particular discipline of fasting to break the yoke, to not allow Satan to have that foothold. Notice verse 8. This is again speaking of the end result of the fasting that pleases God. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. Is that not what we want? The last thing we want to do is dial him up in prayer, and the line's busy, or there's no answer. The statement is very clear here. He says, you get to this point, and again, notice, again, when you call on God, he will answer, he will hear. What's it tied to? It's tied to fasting. It's tied to fasting. Then you shall call, the Lord will answer, you shall cry, and he will say, here I am, if you take away the yoke from your midst. The pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. What is darkness tied to, spiritually speaking? It's tied to wickedness. He says, as you go through this, there's an understanding that the darkness that is there will be removed, and it will be as the noonday sun. In the summertime in Seattle, not necessarily now, right? You get my point. As that noonday sun comes, it's bright, it's shining, it will illuminate things. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters do not fail. There's some great typology that is given there. A vision that you have and you can see. A watered garden that is lush, that is growing, that is fruitful, that has a yield that is tremendous. Whose waters, as it says there in the latter part of verse 11, never fail. Never fail. What is it all as an end result of? The right type of fasting before God. The right type of fasting before God. Let's go back to James chapter 4 here for a moment. James chapter 4. What is the application again, not only for our fasting, but again as we think about coming up the Day of Atonement? You know, we read what we read there in Isaiah chapter 58. It talks about breaking the bonds, loosening the bonds of wickedness. Now, if you've grown up in the church or spent any time in the church, you understand and know that through the years, all the way back in the Worldwide Church of God, we used to have church-wide fasts that were proclaimed. You remember those. Church may have been dealing with a particular situation. Maybe it was a financial crisis the church was having. Something else that might have been going on. And so a church-wide fast was called. And so it was a specific day when the entirety of the church at that particular time, again, around the world, at some point, maybe, 100,000 people, were all fasting on that one day. I want you to think about this from the standpoint of the Day of Atonement, just for a moment. Because remember, we are not all keeping the Day of Atonement on different days. When we keep that Day of Atonement in 25 days, all of God's people will be keeping the Day of Atonement on the same day. And we will all be fasting together on that day. Notice James chapter 4 here. Hold that thought, what I just told you, just for a moment. We read verses 7 and 8 earlier. Let's read them again. Start in verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now think about this for a moment as we think about fasting, as we think about this Day of Atonement coming up. We're reminded of the meaning of the Day of Atonement, the binding of Satan, casting down for 1,000 years. We come to understand and realize that we, as members of the family of God, again, awaiting the fullness of the birth, the return of Jesus Christ, we cannot fight Satan on his ground. Now, what do I mean by that? His ground is pride. His ground is arrogance. His ground is vanity. That is where he lives. Oh, he may, again, as those individuals that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 6, he may make himself appear to be this righteous person, you know, pancake makeup on the face, oh, look at me, I'm fasting. But ultimately, it is simply pride that has been wrapped up in faux humility. When we think about fasting, fasting represents the spirit of atonement. Because what we are essentially doing at that particular moment in time is understanding and realizing that individually throughout the year while we fast, but collectively on the Day of Atonement, we are fighting Satan where he cannot live because he does not live in humility. He is not a humble being. He never has been. He never will be. So we fight Satan not on his ground of pride, arrogance, and vanity. We fight Satan with the very force of fasting, which is humility. And we do that collectively on the Day of Atonement. What does that say to God as he sees his family coming together in humility, afflicting their souls altogether, and simply saying, Satan, you're done. You're done. We will no longer fight you on your ground. The pride, the arrogance, the vanity, it's not there. Because as I said earlier, when you're fasting, there is no pride, there is no arrogance, there is no vanity. We have emptied ourselves before God. Individually and collectively on that day, we will empty ourselves individually and collectively as the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul made an interesting statement here. It's a statement, again, that speaks to, again, where we need to be from this particular standpoint, spiritually speaking. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and notice the Apostle Paul beginning in verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and notice verse 9. He says, and he said to me, again, he was quoting Christ, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, he's talking about persecutions. He's talking about afflictions. We think about that from the standpoint of persecutions, afflictions, trials that we might go through. That when we face those particular situations, we may feel weak, but we are strong because we're looking for deliverance from God in that particular situation. But I would submit to you in reference to this particular passage in terms of the Day of Atonement, we are made strong through our weakness as we afflict our souls before God, because we come to understand that we are seeking a right will and not a self-will. The greatest challenge that we still face in the 21st century, and I would submit to you amongst God's people today, number one, myself included, is self-will. That's what it is in a nutshell. Now, it can manifest itself in various ways. It can manifest itself in certain illnesses, spiritual illnesses, but ultimately it is self-will. And here we have the statement made by the Apostle Paul saying that when I do these things, when I suffer these things, when I am in distress, and when we fast, we are physically in distress, but we are submitting to God that I am nothing without you. And therefore, by doing this, I am strong when I seek your will and not my own. We must remember that. We must remember that when we fast. We must remember that as we fast collectively on this coming Day of Atonement. So let's conclude here by really wrapping up what fasting is and what it isn't. Let me give you some bullet points with some scriptures. You will not have time to read the scripture. I will read it to you. Point number one, what fasting is and what it isn't. Number one, fasting is a spiritual discipline of humility before God. It is not just going without food and water for 24 hours. That's the physical part of it. It is a spiritual discipline of humility before God. James 4 verse 6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we fast in terms of what? To seek that spiritual discipline of humility before the Creator. Number two, fasting is designed to break the bonds of wickedness and bring us closer to God. With those bonds of wickedness, we cannot draw as close to God as we want or as He would want us to be. We read it earlier, Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness? That was Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Number three. Fasting is designed for us to more clearly understand the will of God. It is not to get our own way. As my second and third generation friends told me that they were fasting so that they could get the following, I'm like, you don't get it. Fasting is not done to bend the will of God. It is done to help us more clearly understand the will of God. We don't see clearly when we are encompassed by those bonds of wickedness. We can't see what God wants through the bonds of pride, vanity, and arrogance. That's self-will. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says the following, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not transforming your mind so that God will bend it in the direction I want it to go. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's conclude by turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. I started out by telling you that story of those life-saving stations along the New England coast, that over a period of time, what they originally were intended for, morphed into country clubs, the country clubs that you see in New England today. Those were originally life-saving stations. But they drifted from their original purpose. They drifted from the original purpose. Brother, how many things do we come back and realize? Do we understand the basic principles, for example, of fasting? Do we understand what it is? Do we understand what afflicting our soul is? There's a warning that's given to us here. Hebrews chapter 2, notice verse 1. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. Judges chapter 2 is an indication of Israel drifting from God. To me, it's interesting because it only took the third generation to fall into false worship, idolatry, and the denial of God who had delivered them, who had delivered their forefathers from Egypt. The phenomenon of spiritual drift is not just something that happened to ancient Israel. It is something that, again, we must be reminded of. Because spiritual drift can occur at any time. As God's people, we must always be on guard against spiritual drift. Spiritual drift can occur with any spiritual discipline. I ask you to think right now about the number of times between last feast and this feast that you have fasted. It's a discipline that can drift. Let us never forget the importance of why we do what we do. And brethren, that would include this very important spiritual discipline of fasting as we prepare for the Day of Atonement.